If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13. That's Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, blame, humbleness and of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye.
It's always such a great pleasure to stand before an audience of people that you feel reasonably sure want to hear the Word of God. And I believe that's the case with this audience of people today. And so we're happy that you're here, whether as a member or as a visitor. I read a sign one time in a church building that was up over the door, and I told the brethren, I said, you ought to put that on the outside of the door, not the inside. And you know, the next week they'd changed it. But it said, members expected, visitors appreciated. And that's true. Well, brethren, you've got a clumsy old preacher, and I'm sorry that I had to miss Bible class this morning, because it's my understanding that it was a very stimulating one. But I got out of the car last night and took a fall on the garage floor, and skinned up a knee and twisted some muscles, and so I'm just as sore as an old hound that's been chasing a fox all night long. So if you'll bear with me, with an occasional grimace, we will get through this lesson today, learning what we can from the Word of God. We all remember from our study of the book of Colossians that there is in the third chapter of this book a contrast between Christians who are carnal, that is, Christians who have not washed all of the worldliness out of themselves yet, and Christians as they ought to be. For example, back in verse 9 of chapter 3 in the book of Colossians, the great apostle Paul, by the inspiration of God's divine spirit, wrote, "Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds." That's what was done in the act of baptism. "And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." In other words, in baptism, you put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to what God wants him to know. And then he goes on to say, "This state in which you find yourself, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised," which is a Hebrewism. Paul was a Hebrew. Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, refers to the same people, just in different ways. Barbarian and Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Those people who get so confused about the apostles Paul's teaching us that salvation, or in Christ there is salvation, for the bond, the free, the male, the female, the Jew, the Gentile, and so on and so forth, back in the book of Galatians, should take a careful look at this passage of Scripture, because it very easily explains what is said by the same apostle in the book of Galatians. But he says what is important is that Christ is all in all. We sometimes sing an old hymn, "Jesus is all the world to me." But I wonder sometimes if I am always singing the truth when I sing that, because does he mean more to me than anything else in this world? He ought to, you know. But he says, as a result of Christ's being all in all, in verse 12, therefore, here's a conclusion that he's drawing, because Christ is all in all. As the elect of God, he is describing the Christian here. The word elect in this passage of Scripture, Thayer tells us, can also be translated by our English word chosen. He says, therefore, as the chosen of God, that's what Christians are. We are the chosen of God. Now, he did not choose us against our will, because God has given to us and has maintained for us down through the ages what we would call free will. We can either accept his choice or reject it. We can become Christians or not become Christians. If we do become Christians, then there is a certain lifestyle that is set forth in the Bible for us to live. If we don't, well, we have to live with the consequences. And so he says, we are chosen of God. We are holy in whose sight? God's. Holy means sanctified, set apart here, and beloved. To me, that is a very endearing term. It was used for many, many years, probably down till about the 20th century, to mean that someone is the most precious person on earth to you, and here it is used to describe those who are the most precious people to God. We are his beloved. Then he commands or instructs, put on tender mercies. Tender mercies is really compassion. Have pity. Have sorrow for a person who is struggling in life. Be tender and kind and loving toward them. And show your mercy to them. Mercy, of course, is the extension of benefits from one person to another. For example, if two brethren have trouble and if they follow the teaching of Matthew 18:15, they will come together and discuss their troubles and they will forgive one another. When they grant that forgiveness to one another, they are giving tender mercies. Their hearts have been touched. The mercy is there, just like God's mercy is always there for us. Jeremiah said in the Lamentations that it is renewed every morning. But in addition to tender mercies, we are also to put on kindness. Kindness means gentleness and helpfulness to people who are in need of gentleness and helpfulness. Every once in a while, when I'm going down the hall to Shirley's room up at the care center, I will come across a wheelchair patient. 9 times out of 10, they only have one leg. And they're trying to propel that wheelchair by setting their heel down on the floor and then pushing back so that the chair will move. Well, bless their hearts, that's... I usually take care of the handles and take hold of the handles and say, which room are you going to? Why do you want to do a thing like that, preacher? You don't work up there. No, but I live there. Why do I want to do that? Because I see it as the kind thing to do. You know, if I had only one leg and my life was limited to a wheelchair, I would not in the least consider it as a bad thing for someone to push me where I wanted to go. And so that's an illustration that we might remember. He says, in addition to kindness, in addition to this gentle mercy, we are to show humility. Now, when I say show humility, maybe I need to define these things. We are to show humility by the things that we say and by the things that we do. We are not to show humility by going around singing how great we are. We don't want to be like the man who received a prize at his church one time. It was a button that he could wear in his lapel if he wanted to, and it said most humble in the congregation. He wore it. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? But humility is a quiet way of going about things, not even desiring to ever be noted in any way, shape, or form. There are no doubt hundreds, if not thousands, of things over the course of a year that humble people in this congregation do for others, both in and out of the church, that I never see, I never know about. I don't need to know about it. I just need to know that you're that kind of people. And so I know you're that kind of people because if one of the elders stands before you and says, such and such a town in such a place has been hit by a tornado and it has been leveled, but we've learned that nearby there is a congregation of our people who are collecting funds to help those who lost everything of a worldly nature to them. And on such and such a Sunday, we're going to add to the budget whatever you contribute. And you know, brethren, there's been a time or two I've seen that Sunday morning collection go over $10,000, and that's a lot of money to poor people like most of us are, isn't it? But it's a humbling experience to me to know that I am surrounded with people who give that freely and that lovingly when the need arises. It also tells me how humble you are, but I'm not the important one. It tells God how humble you are. He goes on to say here, and meekness. Meekness, someone has described as humility undercover. A meek person is a person who does not go around boasting about his exploits. It reminds me of a man with a name down in southern West Virginia several years back, well, back in the mid-1800s, about the time of the Civil War, who belonged to the Hatfield family that later became involved with the McCoys in a war. And they called him Big Eef. His name was Ephraim. And they called him Big Eef because when he got his full growth, he stood about 6 feet, 8 inches tall, and weighed about 320 pounds. And there wasn't a man in the county who could come close to whipping him. But he didn't like to fight. And so if someone would come up and attempt to pick a fight with him, he would say, no, 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 I don't want to fight. Well, come home with me and we'll have something to eat together. But on occasions, there were people who should have known better, but didn't, who insisted. And he would never throw the first blow, but he never took the second one either. And there was a fellow came over from Kentucky one time, and he said, are you Big Eef Hatfield? Eve said, yes, I guess I am. Well, he said, I hear you're the bully of West Virginia. Well, he said, I don't think so. I don't try to bully anybody. Well, he said, I'm the bully of Kentucky, and I've come to fight you. And Ephraim said, no, I don't want to fight you. Come on in the house. Let's have a meal. The meal's just ready. Let's eat together. And so the fellow went in and had a meal with him. And after the meal was over, they stepped out on the front porch and were talking, and the man had tied his horse to a fence, and all of a sudden he attacked Big Eef and made an attempt to throw him. Well, Ephraim just threw him over his shoulders and picked him up with the nap of the neck and the seat of the pants and threw him down the steps and out into the yard. And he walked out and looked at him and he said, are you hurt? And the guy said, no, but if you'll just go over there and throw my horse to me, I think I'll be on my way. Well, this man was both humble and meek. He tried not to get into trouble. But, you know, life being what it is, sometimes he had to suffer, which brings the next term up, long suffering, which simply means in English, simple English, to put up with something that you don't like for a long time. And it may be anger on the part of somebody. It may be that they don't like you and they don't make any bones about it, and you put up with it and you still treat them kindly. But long suffering means to suffer a long time. It might be that you're suffering with some physical ailments for a long time. It may be that you're suffering with some problem of life for a long time, like the poor people who lost their jobs back in 2008 and haven't found one yet. 6 years they haven't found a job. That's long suffering. Some of them have thrown up their hands in despair and just taken their name off the job market list, but that's long suffering. Then he says, and he's talking particularly to Christians in this passage now, bearing with one another. Suffering long with one another, putting up with long, you know, something perhaps that you don't particularly like. You bear with it. If it's in the life of another Christian and it isn't a matter of scriptural disobedience, put up with it. Maybe he chews gum during the worship or something like that. Bear with it. Put up with it. School teacher can say, you go spit that out in that wastebasket, but the preacher can't. And so we are to learn to bear with it. But he adds something else here. He says, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, not only do you put up with it, but if it gets to the place that there is a complaint against this brother or he has one against you, you go to Matthew 18:15 and fix it that way. And if you can't, then you need the help of the elders of the church. But nevertheless, when the matter is settled, forgive. To what extent? Well, look at this. Even as, that's an adverb of degree, meaning to the extent that. To the extent that Christ forgave you. When I was baptized into Christ as a lad, did Christ forgive me or did he hold a thing or two against me? Since that period of time when I've gone to him in prayer, begging him to wash my sins away by his own red remedial blood, has he forgiven me or is he still holding it against me? Well, if he's still holding against me, brethren, I'm not going to heaven. Because before you stands one of the most imperfect people in this world. To the extent that Christ forgave you, so you also. The words must do in this passage are an interpolation, or do ye in the King James. It means that it was put in there by the translators because they thought it made the sentence more easily to understood. But the actual language says, even as Christ forgave you, so you also. You also do what? Forgive like Christ forgave you. You say, well, preacher, that isn't easy. No, it isn't. Sometimes the offenses run deep and the memories last long. But we need to get rid of it just as quickly as we can, because getting rid of it will make us better people spiritually. And that's the main part of better. But he goes on to say here, but above all things, above all these things that I've already mentioned to you, put on love. Charity, the King James refers to it. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This word bond here is an interesting word to study, I think, because the first English word that translates it is cement. Now, we all know what cement is for, don't we? You see a big, tall building built out of bricks. What's holding the bricks together? Bond. What's the bond? Cement. Another current English word that can be used to translate it, maybe not as well, but it can be used to translate it, is glue. You've all heard of Gorilla Glue, haven't you? There's this big gorilla that appears on TV every now and again, and he gives the guy whose gate keeps falling off its hinges a bottle of Gorilla Glue, and he glues that the gate that the hinges are fastened on up against a brick wall or a brick column. And then the ape kind of shakes his head like this, like these humans are never going to learn, and he walks away. That's Gorilla Glue. Let me give you a word of advice. Don't ever stick your fingers together with it. You're going to be like this for a long time. Anyway, above all else, above all these things. Now, he isn't saying that it's more important to love than it is to be humble and kind and meek. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying above all these things, over and above all of these things, you love one another for two reasons. He who loves doesn't have a great deal of difficulty with tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. The second reason is it is the bond, it's the glue that holds us together and brings us ultimately to perfection, to heaven's door, if you please. And he says, let the peace of God rule. Rule. That word rule means to govern, to look after, to lead, to guide. For example, in Hebrews chapter 13, we are told that we are to obey those who rule over us. That's a reference to the elders in the Lord's church. Can't be anybody else, because no one but Christ rules over us in addition to the elders, and he rules over them too. And so we are to obey those who rule over us. And we are also told that we're not to make their jobs grievous, because that won't be pleasant for us on the day of judgment. And so, dearly beloved, we let the peace of God rule over us, like we accept the guidance, the aid of the elders of the Lord's church. No elder in his right mind or who has the right spirit in his heart is going to instruct you to do something wrong. He may say, I don't know what you're going to do, but I'll search the Bible and try to help you find out. But he's not going to say, if you're having trouble with a neighbor, well, just kill him. You know, he's not going to say that. Why? Because murder is a sin. And not even an elder has a right to instruct us to sin, does he? I think not. But we are to obey those who have the rule over us. We are to let the peace of God dominate our hearts, to which also we were called in one body. Called to what? Peace. Into what were we called to peace? One body. What is the body? For he's the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, Paul declared earlier in this letter, if I'm remembering correctly. And so, he says, we're called into one body, and so we are to submit and let the peace of God rule the inner man, the heart. The heart means our mental faculties and our emotional faculties. For you're called into one body, and be thankful. Be thankful for what? Well, in the context, we're to be thankful for that one body into which we have been called and for the peace of God that can rule in our hearts. Then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why should the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom? Because it's spirit-inspired. The Holy Spirit gave us this book. There was a time when the Holy Spirit didn't speak to us at all, did he? When I say us, I mean mankind. 480 years from the last word of Malachi to the first word of Matthew. And in the book of Titus, Titus referred to the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, that didn't mean that the Holy Spirit had gotten old and run down and needed battery jumpers. What that means was it was time for him to begin his work again upon this earth. When did that time come? When the grace of God appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So that was the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It didn't mean that he was charged up all over again. It meant that he was to bring the gospel to us. And oh, how we ought to love that gospel and attempt to obey it and read it and study it. We are, with the word of Christ dwelling in us richly in all wisdom, to teach and admonish one another, especially when we come together in the assembly of the Lord for the purpose of worship. We are to teach one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Most of the time, we look upon this passage of Scripture to teach us that we shouldn't use instrumental music, and it does. But actually, it teaches a lot more than that. It teaches that we're to be filled to the overflowing with the Word of Christ, the Gospel, the Bible, if you please. It's to dwell in us richly, full and running over. It's to dwell in us richly in all wisdom, and we're to use it even when we assemble together to worship, to teach and admonish one another as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we're to do that with grace, with kindness, with undeserved favor in our hearts to the Lord. Then he concluded this paragraph by saying, and whatever you do, Christian, whatever you do in word or in deed, so whatever you do and whatever you say. Now, before you do something and say something, you think about it, don't you? So whatever you do in thinking, saying or doing, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it by the authority of Christ. If it cannot be done by the authority of Christ, let's do our dead level best not to do it. And do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. One of the great pleasures that Christians have in this life is to show our thankfulness to God. And we should always show it through the authority of Christ or in the name of Christ. Why? Because had it not been for Christ, we wouldn't have a right to pray or be thankful for anything. Dearly beloved, he came and died for you. Are you ready to die to this world in which we live and live for him? We hope that you are. We hope that we have said enough from the gospel this morning even to teach you that you are to believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart, as Philip told the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, that you are, in addition to that, ready to repent of all sin and then confess that you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be buried in baptism in this pool of water behind me, which is even warmed. There is clothing in the building. There's absolutely no reason for you to leave this building this morning not a Christian, unless of course you want to, but that's your choice. If you've done that at one time or another in your lives, but you're not living in harmony with these things that we studied from Colossians chapter 12, or chapter 3, rather, verses 12 through 17 this morning, please repent. Come back to Jesus. He's still waiting, and his blood is still cleansing. How long will he wait? I don't know. How long are you going to live? You don't know. How long will it be till he comes? I don't know, and neither do you. And these people who go around assigning dates for the return of Christ, they have been wrong for 1,000 years. It's time to stop listening to them. Come to Christ. Become a Christian. Live the best life there is on earth and a perfect life in heaven while we stand together and sing the invitation hymn.